this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Our text today is Matthew chapter 23. I read an interesting article recently. It was really a report by a group of scientists and conservationists that said that right now at our present time, over 15,000 species of animals are on the brink of extinction. Everything from certain kinds of sharks to frogs to turtles to fir trees facing extinction. The total, they say, is growing faster than ever before. Thousands of species are just a breath away from oblivion. One-third of amphibians facing extinction. One-half of all freshwater turtles facing extinction. 20% of all sharks and all rays facing extinction. 1 in 8 of all birds. 1/4 of all mammals. 1/3 of all primates. And of course, the number goes on and on and on. They said right now 15,589 species are known to be threatened with extinction. And they believe that that's a gross underestimation. The article goes on and suggests that drastic measures must be taken immediately in order to preserve these disappearing species before they're gone altogether and they don't exist at all. You know, there's a lot of species that are gone already. They said that the great, remember the great flocks of carrier pigeons they talked about years ago? They said they would blot out the sky, that when they flew over, that literally the sky would turn dark. That's how many there were. And now they're extinct. None left. Like the dodo, none left. Like the African quagga, interesting little animal that was half zebra and half whatever. But it was an interesting species. It was partially striped, partially not. It wasn't a hybrid. It was its own species, long gone. Or the Irish deer. The Irish deer had the largest rack of any deer ever. This thing was 12 feet wide. How'd you like to see a rack like that? How'd you like to hang one of those on your wall, Bob? They're extinct, that's right. The Tasmanian tiger, what an interesting thing that looked like. They've been extinct since 1936. They look half like a lion, half like a wolf. And other species, the Caspian tiger, the cave lion, and on we could go. The point is that for these species, they're already gone, they're extinct. I guess I would consider myself something of a conservationist. I think some people go to extreme trying to preserve, a certain kind of moth that lives in a forest and so on and so forth. But I do believe God has made us stewards of the world that we live in, that we should take care of it, that we shouldn't be wasteful, that we shouldn't pollute it, right? That we should be good stewards of the world that we live in, and that there is a responsibility that we have here as God's stewards not to destroy his world or his earth or the species in it. Now, there's a few species I'd like to see extinct. You know, things like roaches and gnats, and mosquitoes, and ticks. I can't see any purpose at all for a tick or a flea. But, you know, somewhere in the great wisdom of God, I know they have a purpose here. I can't understand it, but there's a few things I think we could do without. But nevertheless, I believe that we face something far more dangerous and significant than just the extinction of some species in our world. I believe that as Christians, and personally as a pastor, I consider myself a watchman on the wall. And my concern, of course, is the spiritual realm. And I do see things vanishing, disappearing before our eyes that I believe are far more important, far more significant than the disappearance of birds or fish or frogs, all of which are nice things, you know, especially fish. But I do see, as a watchman on the wall, I do see a vanishing faith. I do see the disappearance of sound doctrine. And the thing I want to address this morning, I see the gradual disappearance of what the old timers used to call the sober Christian virtues. The sober Christian virtues. Talking about here the things that were taught by Christ, exemplified by Christ, and then, of course, followed over centuries and really millennia by Christ's true followers and his disciples, things that are now abandoned, forsaken, forgotten, and virtually in danger of extinction altogether, unless true Christians really realize what it means to be Christ-like, what it means to be a Christian. It's my contention, I've said this many times, Christianity has been hijacked by some newfangled industry that's out, whatever their design is. But, you know, the sober Christian virtues are the things exemplified by Christ, taught by Christ, modeled by Christ, instilled by Christ in his disciples, and I'm dealing specifically here with things like humility, modesty, meekness, quietness, obedience, patience, long-suffering, you know, things that regard character and things that deal with who we are. And one of the things that I see vanishing faster than facing extinction, faster than these 15,000 species we talked about, is the virtue of self-effacement. Self-effacement. We're going to talk about that a good bit this morning. Not only are these virtues ignored or neglected by the contemporary church, they're actually a joke to the new brand of Christianity that we see modeled today. I believe that much of what we see in Christian TV, Christian ministry, Christian pulpits, I believe that much of what we see, now I want you to think about this, and then I want you to think about it in light of the things we're going to talk about today. I believe that much of what we see reeks of self-promotion, pride, self-aggrandizement, haughtiness, arrogance, superiority, and many other things that we could add to this list of things that are just the opposite of the sober virtues of meekness, humility, quietness, self-effacement, these things that we're going to talk about here. Love of the spotlight, love of recognition, love of praise, self-promotion, self-recognition, love of gain, emphasis on the material, emphasis on the temporal. I'm saying that much of what we see that is supposed to represent Christianity in America reeks of pride, self, human ambition, self-glorying, and the sober Christian virtues modeled by Christ, exemplified by Christ, taught by Christ, are not only absent, they're rejected, they're ridiculed. And as things go on in this new direction, you know, Christianity has been hijacked. But as things progress in that direction, the sober Christian virtues face virtual extinction. Now, if you're in Matthew chapter 23, I believe the Lord addresses this very thing. He confronts the religious leaders of his day. Things weren't all that much different, really and truly. Nowadays, people have, because of the media that we do have, TV, radio, and so forth, people can be bigger than they ever were before. They can reach, you know, they can affect not only an entire city, but now a state or a nation or many nations of the world. My contention is, of course, not too many people care what my particular belief is on these matters, but my belief is that many ministries are bigger than God ever intended for them to be, and that they get that way by self-promotion, by self-aggrandizement, by self-display, by, you know, all the methods that they believe it takes to build a gigantic worldwide ministry are the very things the Lord opposes. So I hope you'll bear with me this morning and consider what I have to say in light of the scriptures. We're in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, so he's speaking here to the multitude who was around him, but he's also speaking to his disciples. He's saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He's talking about here those who are now, you know, Moses was the lawgiver. He taught the law, but he was also a judge, and then he appointed other judges. And he's talking here about the responsibilities that they had to read the law, expound on the law. He says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, whatever they teach you that you ought to do, that observe and do, as long as it's in line with the law, in line with the word of God. That's his point here. If they teach you the word, it is the word, then do it, obey it. But don't do after their works. Now, isn't this interesting? Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. For they say and do not. They say one thing and do another. They don't practice what they preach. Now, he goes on and explains a little bit of what he's talking about here. He says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Look at this. He says, they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. They place that, they place obligations, responsibilities, duties upon people that even God didn't demand. He gave the law. The law was very restrictive, obviously, but these religious leaders added to it. They added their own traditions, and they added their own little twists and tweaks, and they made the law so grievous that it was impossible, absolutely impossible for anybody to obey any part of it. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. But then, it's interesting, he says in verse 4, they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You can't follow their ungodly example. They say one thing, they do another. They put vast restrictions on the people, but they themselves operate in gross indulgence. They indulge themselves while restricting everybody else. And, you know, if you're going to preach something, you're supposed to practice it. Jesus wasn't guilty of saying one thing and doing another, nor were the apostles, nor are the true believers. But what we do see here is that the Lord tells us that you and I have to distinguish, you and I have to discern. Because if people say one thing and do another, there are people who do that. There are religious leaders who do that, say one thing and do another. And you and I have to be able to discern. We can always obey the word of God, right? But he goes on even further here, down in verse 5. He says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. Notice this, for to be seen of men. All the things they do it to be seen of men. They were showmen. They were performers. To them, all of this was an act. They were on a stage. They wanted people to see them and notice them. They loved prominence. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylactery that the Jews wore, or the Jewish men wore, was a little leather capsule. They would write out certain scriptures. In fact, there were a couple of passages from Exodus and a couple of passages from Deuteronomy that talk about keeping the word in the front of your eyes and on your forehead and keeping the word in your heart and so forth. Well, they took those verses, a couple out of Exodus, a couple out of Deuteronomy, wrote them on a piece of parchment, rolled it up real tight, put it in a leather capsule, wrapped it around a leather thong, little leather strap, and they wore it around their forehead. And then they would wear another one around their arm. And look, there was a ritual through that too. It had to wrap around your arm so many times, around your wrist so many times, and had to hang under your left arm. And all of this was so that the word would be by your heart and that the word would be on your forehead. And, you know, this they did in great pomp and great display. And of course, the religious Jews, generally, they would wear this during religious ceremonies or maybe during particular religious feasts or holidays. But the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, Pharisees wore their phylacteries all the time. And it wasn't enough just that they would wear the phylacteries. They actually made theirs bigger than everybody else's so people would realize that they had a superior spirituality. And so they wore their phylacteries everywhere, and they were bigger than everybody else's. Then he goes on here and he says, look, and they enlarged the borders of their garments. God had given Israel a command actually in the law to wear a fringe on their garment. Generally, the fringe was thought to be blue, but I've seen in the Mishnah where they actually had some that were white, too. But it was a little fringe on the border of their garment that the Jews were supposed to wear. It would kind of distinguish them from the other nations. So the Jews would wear these borders on their garments. It said, look, we're Jews. We're not like everybody else. But the Pharisees, they said, if they're going to wear a fringe, we're going to wear a bigger fringe. Because we're better. We're just more superior. They enlarge the borders of their garments, even bigger than everybody else's. And he goes on here and speaks about how, verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the uppermost rooms, the chief seats in the synagogues. They wanted to be the head of the table. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to make sure that people catered to them and that people recognized them as leaders and godly men, and that you gave them you treated them with the proper dignity and respect. This is what they loved. He goes on, verse 7. They loved the greetings in the markets, and they loved to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. This is what they love, he says. Let's read on. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. They loved the greetings in the markets. They loved to be recognized. They loved people to make over them, to give them the honor that they believed they deserved. He says, they loved to be called of men rabbi. Rabbi. Just before the time of Christ, this term rabbi the religious teachers, the leaders, began to require people to address them by this particular title, Rabbi. In fact, they became offended if you didn't use this title when you addressed them. They wanted to be spoken of as Rabbi. But in ancient times, in the most ancient times, Rabbi literally meant great. So this was a title of tremendous dignity given to the most eminent of teachers, those who expounded on the law among the Jews. It was a title of dignity and honor and respect and authority. Great. It was even a title of superiority. The point is, Jesus said, they love these titles. They love them. It's one thing if you honor somebody, right? But it's another thing if you love these titles and you demand them of people, that they give you these titles of recognition and so forth. The point was, the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to be thought of as superior in every way. Superior in learning, superior in position, superior in standing or status in the community. Most importantly, they wanted to be considered superior in spirituality. I don't think that things are a whole lot different today in many regards, because even in Christianity today, we do love our titles. Whether it's reverend or doctor or apostle or bishop or pastor or prophet or whatever it is, we love our titles and tend to be very proud of them. Some people, if you fail to address them, you know, if you fail to address them using that title, they'll set you straight in a second. You say, well, Bob, Dr. Bob. Well, Fred, Bishop Fred, or whatever, you know, get their hackles all up, you know, if you fail to give them the proper title. I believe it's fine if you want to honor somebody. No problem. But to require it and to love it, there is a problem. Now, we don't use the term reverend. I don't use it. The Bible says holy and reverend is his name. Amen. So because God's name is reverend, I figure mine ought not to be. So we don't use the name reverend. We don't use the term father. We'll talk about that in a little while, but we don't use that term either, because the Lord said, don't do that. So from henceforth, you can call me Dr. Bishop Pastor Tardo. No, actually, we just generally call one another Brother Rusty, Brother Fred, Brother Bill, Brother Joe, Brother Bob, whatever. Pastor, if you want to call me pastor, that's okay. You know, I don't require it. I won't get mad if you don't. We're looking at attitudes here. Attitudes that come from a heart, right? He says, they love these greetings in the marketplace to be called rabbi. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 8. But be not ye called rabbi. Don't be called rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. He says, call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Isn't that interesting? Don't call him rabbi. Don't call him father. Don't call him master. Now, a lot of things have been written through the years as to the various shades of meaning of these different terms, rabbi, father, master, and some of the things that I've read have been pretty good, very interesting. For one thing, consider this. A rabbi in ancient times, a rabbi was considered so close to God that his words were painstakingly recorded because they were considered to be virtually the word of God, and therefore infallible. The rabbi A father in ancient times, not like a father today, disrespected and so forth, you know, like Rodney Dangerfield, but a father in ancient times, if the father spoke, the family obeyed. Amen. The father was the absolute authority. It was a patriarchal society. What the father said went. That's it. The father's word was law. It's a picture of unquestioned authority, right? Amen. You have the rabbi, believes to be so close to God, his words are recorded, every word followed, you know, write it down. That's why the Talmud and all these Jewish writings are as extensive as they are, because they follow the writings of the rabbis. They write it all down. You've got the rabbi, unquestioned authority. You've got father in a patriarchal society, unquestioned authority. He speaks, you obey. Why should I do that? Because I said so. That's it. You don't question it. The father is absolute authority, right? Unquestioned authority. Master. If you're a servant, you're a slave, the master's the boss. You do it, doesn't matter whether you like it, doesn't matter whether you think it's the right thing to do. The servant, the slave, obeys the master, right? So consider this in what the Lord is speaking of here. Don't be called rabbi. Call no man your father upon the earth. Now, he's not talking here about your earthly father, that you can't call him your father. He's talking about in the sense of spiritual authority. There is no person on earth that you give unquestioned authority over your life. You don't give any human being unquestioned authority over your life. Only Christ is your master. Christ is your Lord. Christ, he's the one we follow. Look, he tells us this three times. He says, verse 8, for one is your master, even Christ. Right? For one is your master. He says, call no one father, for one is your father. Right? Verse 10, neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So, three times he tells us here that we don't give that kind of unquestioned authority to any human leader, no matter how good they are, no matter how much we love them or appreciate them. No human leader do we give that kind of authority over our lives to. Hello. You know why? Because no human leader is infallible. There is no infallible human leader. We have one master, one Lord, one Savior. We follow him. We follow his perfect example. Now, we praise God for godly men. Praise God for godly women. Praise God for good examples. And we could say, we should be able to say like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. So praise God for men who follow Christ, and we can follow their good example, their wholesome message, a wholesome lifestyle. Praise God for that. But let's never forget that Jesus said, you don't give anybody that kind of title or recognition when you have a master. No human being is master over your soul except Christ. I have been around the charismatic world for quite a period of time. And through the years, we've seen a lot of things come and go, fads and doctrines and all kinds of strange things crop up and disappear and so forth. One of the most diabolical, I guess you could say, doctrines was the old shepherdship covering heresy, where a group of leaders would rise up in the church and they would take one particular doctrine or one particular scripture and build a whole new doctrine out of it. For instance, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 17 both say that we should submit ourselves to our spiritual authorities. Well, there is such a thing as biblical submission. There is such a thing as recognizing that you have a place and a role in a body of believers, and that we have a responsibility to follow. And if you can't follow your leaders, you're in the wrong place. You need to be in a place where you feel like you can follow your leaders. But some people take those passages and they say This is how they apply it. They say, if your spiritual teacher preaches something or requires something or demands something of you, even if it's wrong, you should obey it, because this proves you are submitted. Actually, it proves you are stupid. It doesn't prove you're submitted at all. It proves you are not submitted to God, because you have a responsibility to obey Christ. To obey Christ. No man, you don't call any man your master to that point where you give them unquestioned authority over your life, where you say, well, you know, from what I read in the Bible, what you're requiring of me is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because I'm going to submit to you. That is stupid. In fact, it's forbidden. God requires us to stand on our own spiritual feet. He tells us right here, look, if they teach the word, follow the word. But if they don't follow the word, don't follow them. That's what he tells us right here in verse 3. Some people love the titles. They love the preeminence. They love the prominence. They would love to be a dictator, spiritual dictator. There are people who will dictate if you will allow them to. But friend, you and I have a responsibility to check things out with the scripture. And if what they say does not line up with the word of God, we stay with the word of God. Verse 8, one is your master, even Christ. Don't call any man your father in this sense, in this spiritual sense. The Greek, I think, would be what? Well, it comes down to papa or padre or father or el papa or the pope or whatever. We don't follow anyone. We don't give anyone unquestioned authority. No one is infallible but Christ. Amen. No one. This is from the words of Jesus himself. We don't follow anything. It doesn't matter how great we think some teacher is or preacher is or whatever they may be. We follow Christ. Now, he says in verse 8, he says, one is your master and all ye are brethren. Now, when he says you're all brethren, the point he makes here is that you're all equal. You've heard the expression that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Well, that means that every man and every woman has equal access to Christ. We have equal access to God the Father through Christ. We have equal access to the ear of the Father through Christ. You can pray. You can hear from God. You can be directed by God. You can go before Him with your Bible and be led by the Spirit of God. No one stands between you and God. No other man, only Christ is our mediator. No other man, no other woman. You are all brethren. This is what Jesus said. You're all brethren. No one stands between us and God. Only Christ is our mediator. Now, having said that, we could expound on these verses and say, church, do not exalt your human leaders. Do not exalt your human teachers. Do not make celebrities out of them. Do not make kings and princes out of them. They're not kings. Even our religious leaders, even our religious teachers, even the ones that we have profound respect for, they are not kings. They do not exercise dominion over us. Every believer in the New Testament is a priest. You have access to God. You can pray for yourself. You can hear from God for yourself. Right? No one has any superior access to God than you do. Nobody. Nobody has any superior access to God than you do. You have equal access. equal access, equal with every preacher, pastor, so-called minister, prophet, apostle, whatever. You have equal access to God. You do. That means from the least person in the pew, you might think, I'm the least person. Nobody knows me. I don't have any real skill, talent, ability. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you a sheep? Are you washed in the blood? Then not even the greatest preacher on the planet has any more access to the ear of God or the throne of God than you do. Amen. So all of their schemes to get you to send in your prayer request, because you know, God, we got a direct line. We got a direct line to God. You send in your prayer request and enclose your best offering. You can pray and God will hear your prayer. Dear sister, dear brother, a 7-year-old child has as much access to the ear of God and the throne of God as the most famous preacher in America. In fact, maybe the child has better access. I again declare that we can praise God for godly leaders and godly teachers, and we ought to respect them. Obviously, we're to respect them. The Bible tells us we're to honor the king and so forth. We're to honor our leaders, but we do not deify them. We do not make them kings. We do not exalt them. We do not make them religious celebrities. And we do not follow them blindly. Hello. We don't give them titles that would indicate that they have any kind of unquestioned absolute authority. Don't make them kings. Don't make them rulers. And this idea that you are to submit to a religious leader, no matter what they tell you, you're to submit to them, even if it's wrong. And that proves your submission, proves your submitted heart, and God will bless you for it. That's false, beloved. If you do what's wrong because somebody told you to do it, you're stupid. I mean, every parent would tell their child, a child knows that. If the child came home to mama and mama said, why did you do what you did? You know it was wrong. Yeah, but Freddie told me to do that. Well, you're going to be punished for doing what Freddie told you instead of doing what was right. But in church circles, isn't it ridiculous? In church circles, you'll have people who will do things that are unscriptural. Now, look, I've heard of some wild and bizarre things that have happened in church circles because people give authority, unquestioned authority, to human leaders. And the human leader would tell one woman, you need to divorce your husband because he's not saved, so divorce him, and we'll find you a Christian man over here to marry. Well, the Bible says as long as your husband's willing to live with you, don't divorce him. Even if he is unsaved. That's what the Word of God says. Hello. Amen. So wives, don't you go get no idea. Well, my husband ain't saved. I'm going to cut that one loose and find me another one. The Bible says as long as he's content to dwell with you, 1 Corinthians 7, then you dwell with him. 1 Peter 3, and you be a godly example to him. You live a modest and chaste life and honor the Lord. And the Lord, the Bible tells us, you know what? That you can win him with your chaste conversation and your holy life. You won't even have to pound the word down his throat every day. So my point again is that we are to be men and women who give unquestioned authority only to God. We follow him no matter what. We obey him no matter what. But not any human, right? He says, verse 11, he that's greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Just the opposite of what we see when it comes to hype, fleshly display, self-promotion, display of pride, pomp, ceremony, self. I ask you, not only in light of this, but I said we were going to talk a little bit about self-effacement. Let's talk about that for a minute. We're talking about virtues that are facing extinction. Facing extinction is self-effacement. It's right, goes right along with modesty, humility. Self-effacement basically means not drawing attention to yourself. It means to be modest. It means withdrawing into the background. It means to make yourself inconspicuous. It's just the opposite of what we see modeled today in much of 21st century Christianity. Instead of self-effacement, we see self-promotion. Instead of withdrawing into the background, we see everybody clamoring to be in the foreground. Hello. Instead of making yourself inconspicuous, we follow just the opposite. The church has adopted the world's way of self-promotion. We follow Madison Avenue. Madison Avenue, get your name out there, make yourself big, promote yourself. And so that's what the church does too. Whereas Jesus taught the greatest among you would be the least, the first would be the last. He taught humility, self-effacement, withdrawing into the background instead of pushing yourself into the foreground. Instead of doing like the Pharisees, demanding recognition and titles and so forth, self-effacement means you withdraw, right? You make yourself inconspicuous. Beloved, this is why I say these Christian virtues, the sober Christian virtues, are a vanishing species in America. Because the American church has modeled itself after the world, the success-oriented, self-promoting world. And we don't even recognize that much of what we see in religious TV and religious events, it's not even Christianity at all. I don't know what it is. It's this new brand of Christianity that's been hijacked. The church, you know. Y'all with me? Y'all follow me? Look with me over to Matthew chapter 6. Let's read a couple of verses over here as well. Matthew 6. The hype, the self-promotion, the self-aggrandizement, the display of oneself. All of this is just the opposite of true Christianity. It's just the opposite of what Christ did. It's just the opposite of what Christ taught. It's just the opposite of what Christ instilled in his disciples. But it's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes did. Same, you know, the Pharisees and scribes, that's what they did. Display, self-promotion, so on. Matthew 6, Jesus says, verse 1, take heed that you don't do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when you do your alms, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He says when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. That your alms which are done in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself will reward you openly. So if you're going to bless somebody, do a good deed, sow a seed, you don't have to sound the trumpet so that everybody can stop and see you doing a good thing. The idea, you don't draw attention to yourself. This is what Jesus taught. You don't draw attention to yourself. Self-effacement. Not self-promotion. Not self-glorying. You don't draw attention to yourself. You see, this is what the hypocrites do. All the attention is on yourself. Even when they pray. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites. They love to pray in the synagogue and in the corner. But look at their motive. That they may be seen of men. Again, It's self-promotion, self-glorying, self-aggrandizement, drawing attention to the self. He says, when you pray, don't draw attention to yourself. Do just the opposite. Not that there's anything wrong with praying in the restaurant or praying in the church, but Jesus is making a point here. Instead of self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, self-display, self-effacement, withdrawing into the background, making yourself inconspicuous, not drawing attention to yourself. Hello. Do you recognize just how much Jesus himself practiced this? I mean, do you realize that even though he walked the streets of Israel for 3 years, working miracles, healing the sick, delivering the oppressed, casting out devils, teaching in their synagogues, teaching in the temple. I mean, 3 years he walked among them, and you know, he was so inconspicuous that when it came time for them to arrest him, they didn't even know which one was Jesus. They didn't know. That's why when Judas betrayed him, Judas had to tell the authorities, look, the one that I kiss, that's him. So when I kiss him, you'll know that's Jesus. Arrest that one. Now, why wouldn't they know? Why wouldn't they know? They could have said, look, the one that drives up in the $80,000 Mercedes, that's him. That's him. Look for the one with the $10,000 outfit on. That'll be him. No. Jesus was so inconspicuous, so ordinary in his appearance. Hello. So ordinary in his appearance. You know, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley. You know what all of these were? Common wildflowers. Beautiful, but common. Jesus came as a common man. He didn't come as a prince with a white chariot and 18 white horses. He came riding on a borrowed colt, right? Born in a manger, born in a stable, in a manger. My point here, they wouldn't have known which one was Jesus if Judas didn't kiss him to point him out so that they could arrest him. How different today. How different our brand of Christianity today. Amen. With our self-promotion and self-aggrandizement. We plaster our picture all over everything so everybody will see us in 1,000 humble poses so that they will know that we are the mighty man of God or the mighty woman of God. How opposite the spirit of Christ. I'm saying, beloved, our Christian virtues, such as self-effacement, true humility, these things are disappearing, vanishing so fast, they're soon to be extinct. And the saddest part of all, the church won't even know it. Church won't even know that these things are gone. Because what the multitudes now follow is something that isn't even close to being what Christianity Amen. Once was. We value, when you think about it, we prize what Jesus forbids. We make celebrities of men and women, the self-assertive, the self-promoters, the self-aggrandizing, those who strut and swagger and put self on display. We follow those and we hold true Christian virtues in contempt. God help us. We think that such things as humility and modesty is actually a sign of weakness for the proud, for the self-aggrandizing. Jesus said, of course, blessed are the meek. Just the opposite of the proud and the haughty and the self-promoting and the strutting, glory-seeking. Well, it's too late for the Tasmanian tiger. It's too late for the dodo and the carrier pigeon and the Irish deer. They are extinct. They have slipped off the pages of history into oblivion. But far more serious, is our disappearing Christian virtues: humility, self-effacement, meekness. What we do not prize, what we do not value, what we do not practice, we do not embrace, we do not treasure, and we do not keep. So I ask you to shift your thinking today. Shift your whole way of thinking about what Christianity really, really is and what it really, really requires. And you can think of 1,000 reasons why we ought to be self-promoters, but not one of them will be scriptural. So that's the only way to build a gigantic ministry, Brother Rusty. Well, I don't believe the Lord wants you to have that big of a ministry if that's how you have to build it. Well, Father, I pray this morning that you will cause your word to be impressed deeply upon our hearts. Lord Jesus, our desire is to follow the example you set and the message that you taught. Father, help us to employ it, help us to love it, help us to live it. Lord, deliver us from a shallow, worldly, frivolous, self-promoting brand of Christianity. Lord, deliver us from being starstruck, celebrity-minded. Lord, help us to realize that you alone are Master and Lord. You alone, Lord, are Father. It's to you we look, to you we pray. It's you we praise, it's you we follow. Lord, we declare it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. Praise God.